Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, as we continue to look at this great statement of what the book of Romans is all about in Romans 1, 16 and 17. As you turn your Bibles there, I just want to note what many of you have already noticed this morning, that we're passing out a copy of the book Digital Liturgies, Rediscovering Christian Wisdom in an Online Age by Samuel James. We think it's important as a church to have access to good things to read, and so every now and then we have the opportunity to kind of give out some books, and Mike Chambers found a really good deal on this book. This is a book I've referenced from the pulpit several times, and we just encourage those of you who have the ability to pick it up and read it to do so. It's not always an easy read. There's some parts of it that are a little bit tougher, but the basic kind of thesis of the book is that we need to be careful as we think about the digital technological world we live in. And James makes the point in the book that it's not just the content of the digital world we need to be aware of, but the form that information takes place. And so, for example, it's not just looking out for pornography or wasting time on the internet, but to even think about how we use digital technology and how it shapes our understanding of who we are. James writes in the book, he says, "Digital technology has recalibrated our worldviews and reshaped our consciences." And he just has some very sobering cautions that I think are helpful for us to think through in that book. And so if you have the ability to kind of read through that, maybe your care group might do that, or a small group, and maybe your family might read through some of that, feel free to pick those up. Again, those are free. Mike, I think they're like $2 or $3 a copy. He talked to 10 of those, and appreciate them helping us get those. Yeah, so if you want to donate a couple of dollars to cover the cost of those to the bookstore, you're welcome to, but that's not necessary. Also, this morning, I want to publicly put forward a candidate for deacon. Tim Lindner is being put forward by the deacons and elders for your consideration as a deacon. We'll be voting to affirm him in that office at our October 19th Sunday evening meeting. But if you have any questions for him, we encourage you to reach out to him, or if you have any questions or concerns, to talk to any of the deacons, elder pastors. We'd love to hear from you, and feel free to do so. But we're very excited for Tim's willingness to step forward in that ministry. We're in Romans, if you did not know that. We are in Romans, chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. So what let's do, let's just stand with me if you're able. We're going to read it and pray, and then we're just going to jump right into where we left off 2 weeks ago, Lord willing. I'm going to start in verse 15 to remind us of what Paul has just said. So verse 15, Paul says, "So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Then verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" You may be seated. May God strengthen and encourage our hearts through the reading of his word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to know your word this morning. We want to understand it, so please help us. And Father, we want to see your power. We want to see your power at work in our lives. We want to see your power at work in the lives of people we love. We recognize that your power is manifested and displayed in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the message that brings us from death to life, as Wayne read just earlier from Ephesians 2. So, Father, we want to see that power at work in our life, in the lives of those we love, in the life of this church, in the life of the community in which you've placed us. So please help our time this morning as we talk about even some hard things. Help our time this morning to help bring that about, to give us a greater appreciation for your gospel, a love for your gospel, a reliance upon your gospel, a proclamation of your gospel. We pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Let's dive in here. Remember last time we began looking at Romans 1, 16 through 17, and this is kind of the thesis statement of the book of Romans. This is what the book of Romans is all about. And remember, here's kind of the main idea that we looked at last time we were together in the book of Romans. We said that we are not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation, revealing that the righteousness of God is received by faith in Christ. So we're not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation. It reveals that the righteousness of God is received by faith in Christ. Now that's kind of a longer main idea than we often have on our Sunday morning main ideas, but we're covering this over 3 weeks, right? And you may notice that there's kind of three parts to that main idea, and we're spending a week on each of those main parts, and those three main parts are parallel with kind of the three main sections we see in verses 16 and 17. Look at those with me, if you will, again, as we kind of look at the big picture of these two verses. Remember, Paul has just said in verse 15 that he's eager to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome. And I told you 2 weeks ago to imagine a little toddler standing next to Paul and asking Paul the why question after Paul gives each clause. And so imagine Paul is continuing to explain to this young child what he means by the things he's just said. So there's three times that Paul uses the word for there in verses 16 and 17. He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God, for it's the power of God, and then verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. So again, you imagine this little kid standing next to Paul. Paul's just said, I'm excited to go preach the gospel in Rome, and the little kid says, why? He says, well, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Well, why are you not ashamed of the gospel, Paul? Well, for it's the power of God for salvation. Well, why is it the power of God for salvation? Well, because, or for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. And so those are kind of the three main sections we see here in these two verses. Last time we were together, we looked at the first point. We looked at this truth that a believer is not ashamed of the gospel. A believer is not ashamed of the gospel. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. And we talked about what the gospel is and the need to repent and believe, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this week, we're going to look at the second point, second part of this main idea, that in the gospel, the power of God is revealed. And we're going to look at six things about this gospel message. And we're just going to kind of walk through the last half of verse 16. And verse 16 is just very clear. The English Standard Version does a great job of translating what Paul writes there in the Greek. It's a very easy, in terms of understanding what Paul is saying, it's very easy. Next week, a little more tricky in some things we have to unpack. But this week, very straightforward. But we're going to look at six things kind of from this last half of verse 16. Let's dive in. The second main point then that we're looking at as we look at this main statement is that not only is a believer not ashamed of the gospel, but God saves people through his gospel message. God saves people through his gospel message. And let's look at six things about this gospel message we see here in the last part of verse 16. Number one, the gospel is a message of power. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. And the word that Paul uses there the word that Paul uses for power there is a Greek word you may have heard before. It's the Greek word dunamis, power, strength, capability, the ability to accomplish something. You have dunamis, you have power. This last week, Whitney and I went down to Houston to see our kids down there, and we did something we don't normally do. We divided the trip down there into 2 days. So we left Wednesday afternoon, and then we we splurged and we stayed at a kind of a hotel motel place, right? So really living it up. Then we woke up Thursday morning and I'm carrying the bags. Whitney and I are carrying the bags, but I'm carrying more. And I said to Whitney, I said, I wonder what it would be like to have someone in your life always around you who's just a little bit stronger than you are. That must be really nice to have. And she was very confused, like, who are you talking about? I'm talking about me, you know, dunamis. And later in that week, she did ask me, she goes, here's a jar, will you unscrew it? I'm like, yeah, dunamis, power, right, capability. Yesterday, our care group and some other guys were helping move some things, and they would have some different thoughts about my dunamis. But still, my power is limited, right? God's power, his capability, his ability to do things is unlimited. It's infinite. And the gospel message is a tool in God's hands that brings mighty things to pass. Again, Wayne, as he was praying, talked about Ephesians 2 and how God, we're dead in our trespasses and sin. And what happens? But God intervenes. He saves us, not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of his work, the work of Jesus Christ. And all we must do is respond by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. That's God's power. God's power is incredible through the gospel message. And there's many things that we could talk about as we think about God's power in the gospel. Let me just give you one example. God's gospel message is a powerful message that changes idolaters into worshipers. If you want, you can turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is one of my favorite passages on what true conversion looks like when a person becomes a Christian, what that change that takes place through the power of the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians, listen to what Paul says in verse 4. He writes, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel, that good news, that message of how you can be saved by faith in Jesus Christ, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in dunamis, in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." And then you go down to verse 8, and you see the change that this gospel message accomplished. He says, not only in verse 8, 1 Thessalonians 1, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything." We don't have to tell people about how you've responded to the gospel message. They see it in your life. Look at what he says. "They themselves," verse 9, "report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Paul says, look, we proclaimed the gospel to you. It came to you in power. It was God's power at work within you. And everyone could look and see the power of the gospel because you changed. You were idolaters, and then suddenly you became worshipers of the living God. Your entire life was changed, and now you're waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, who saves us from the wrath to come. That's power. And there's many things we could talk about as we talk about the power of God and the gospel, right? You know, sometimes we say, man, I want to see the power of God. Like, I like to see God do something amazing, like heal a leper. I wish we could find a leper and see God heal a leper, right? Or turn water into wine, or heal someone that's like blind or lame. I'd like this to see God do something powerful. And so, what exactly do you want to see? I don't know. Like quote the boy from The Incredibles. I don't know, something amazing, I guess. Like just something, right? But let me suggest to you that we often miss the power of God that is already at work in our midst. I'm reminded of that story that was told after the Queen Elizabeth passed away. It was told by her security officer, Richard Griffin. He tells the story of how he and the Queen were hiking in Scotland, and they came across some American tourists who were also hiking, and she said hi to them, and it was very obvious they did not recognize who they were talking to. These American tourists were asking the queen if they said, have you ever met the queen? She said, no. But he has. He sees her often. And they asked Griffin, they said, well, what is she like? And he said, well, she's a little bit cantankerous, but she has a lovely sense of humor, right? And then they said, well, will you take a picture with us? And so they asked the queen to take a picture of them with a guy who had met the queen. And then she said, well, why don't you get a picture with me too, right, later? And they did. And she told her security officer, she said, I just would love to be with their friends later when they realize, you know. Yeah. But that's us, right? We're in the presence of God's power at work, and we often don't even see it. We don't recognize it. It was the same in Jesus' day, right? In Luke chapter 6, there's a story on the Sabbath, a man whose right hand is withered, and the scribes and the Pharisees are watching Jesus to see whether he'd heal on the Sabbath. It says, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. They want to see Jesus do something amazing so they can accuse him of doing something wrong. They miss it. Then Jesus asks them whether it's lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or destroy it. He heals the man, and then what does the next verse say? After he heals the man, what does the next verse say? It says, and then the Pharisees realized they were wrong, they apologized to Jesus, and they believed in him. No, it says they were filled with fury and disgust what they might do to Jesus. That's our problem. What is the gospel? The gospel is a message of power. God is at work in the world through the message of the gospel, and we miss it. And what are the consequences? It's just two thoughts for application. One, because we don't see that, we don't utilize the gospel. We don't utilize the gospel. And then secondly, not only do we not give people the message that they do need, we do give people something less than the gospel. So we see a person in need, and so what do? We give them something less than the gospel. Maybe we give them some moralism. Maybe we think their ultimate need is financial, and so we help them financially, which isn't a bad thing to do, of course, but it's not what they ultimately need. So our problem, because we don't see that the gospel is a message of power, we don't give people what they need, the gospel, and we do often give them something less than what they need. Number two, what do we see next? We also see that the gospel is a message of salvation. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for or unto salvation. So it's power for what? Well, it's power for salvation. That's another Greek word that maybe you've heard before, soteria. That's the word we get the English word soteriology, the study of salvation from. Maybe you've heard that before. Salvation. The word was used in ancient Greek literature to describe someone being rescued. Sometimes it was used to describe a person who was at peril in the sea and they were rescued, they're delivered from the ocean and certain death. This word, this truth that the gospel is a message of salvation helps us grasp the stakes involved. You know, oftentimes we talk about being saved, but to quote R.C. Sproul, we don't always understand saved from what? Saved from what? What does it mean? I'm saved. What does that mean? It doesn't mean to be saved from insignificance or saved from boredom. It means to be saved from wrath to come. You see, the gospel is not just a message of power to become a better person. What we see here, this truth helps us grasp that there's a need to be saved from something, to be rescued from an eternity in hell, separated from God. We'll unpack this more in the weeks to come, but just think about it this way. Many of us have loved ones who have been taken from us due to illness, right? That we were incapable of rescuing them from, right? Great sense of helplessness with that. I saw a story this past week about a young woman named Emma Demery. She was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer and underwent various treatments, surgeries, chemotherapy, radiation, combination therapies, and eventually she was told, look, you're out of options. You're going to die. But at the almost literal last moment, she was told of a clinical trial at the University of Minnesota. It was an experimental genetic therapy, and 2 months after going through this therapy, she was pronounced cured. No cancer detectable. What is that? That's salvation. It's deliverance. It's rescue. This word helps us understand that we're in danger, and God saves, He delivers, He rescues. And as we think about the application here, here's a very simple application here. My plea would be that every person in this room, we've talked about this as we've been going through this part of the book of Romans, my request would be that every person in this room just simply ask the question, am I saved? Am I delivered? Have I been rescued by placing my faith in Jesus Christ, the one who delivers me, the one who saves? It's a message for every person in here, an offer of salvation this morning for all. You say, well, how can you say everyone? Well, look at the next truth. The gospel is a message for everyone. What does Paul go on to say? He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone. All are offered this message of salvation. It's a beautiful addition here. There's an expansiveness to the gospel message we should not miss. And in fact, as we think about application here, it's this gospel message is expansive in two very beautiful ways. First of all, everyone in your life needs the gospel. This month is Whitney's birthday, for all who celebrate that. And, I'm wondering, okay, what should I give her? That's something I work on all year, thinking through the perfect gift. I don't really. But I do have notes. And I sometimes think, okay, did she want this? Does she need this? How do you balance want and need? You got to think through. You're wondering what every person needs and should want? It's the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ. It's expansive in that sense. It's for everyone. Everyone in your life needs the gospel. And the other thing we see here about the expansiveness of the gospel is that everyone in your life who would call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In other words, and this is something the early church had to wrestle with, you don't have to become a Jew first and then become a Christian. You don't have to become an American first and then become a Christian. You don't have to become something else before you can become a Christian. You don't have to become a moral person before you can become a Christian. This is the gospel message, and it's a message for everyone. It's offered this morning for everyone who is in here. That there's an offer of salvation that is being made to you. You say, well, is this pluralism? Does this mean that everyone's truth will eventually get them there? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that everyone may find salvation in Christ. There's no one in our life who cannot find salvation if they respond to the gospel. That brings me to the next truth we see here. Number 4, the fourth truth about the gospel message. The gospel is a message of exclusivity. Look what he says. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Who believes? Okay. This part of the sermon is called Daniel Solves the Parking Lot Problem by Shrinking the Church, okay? And I would just encourage you with Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, where Paul says, look, consider what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Okay, so I'm going to say some things, and some things you need to agree with me on, and some applications you can have some different thoughts on, but just my encouragement is consider what I say, the Lord will give you understanding in everything ultimately, right? And me as well. We see here that the message of the gospel isn't universalism. The gospel isn't a message that saves people regardless of how they respond to it. It's a powerful message. It brings about salvation. It brings about deliverance to everyone who believes. Turn with me to the book of Psalms. Turn to Psalm 87. This is a beautiful psalm that expresses the tension that we're describing here well. Very beautifully, very poetically. Psalm 87. Listen to what the psalmist says. Psalm 87, verse 1. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. What is that city? He's talking about Jerusalem there. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. So here's Jerusalem, and he says, the Lord loves the gates of the city. Now, why single out the gates of Jerusalem? What happens to the gates? The gates are the means by which people enter into the city. God's excited about that. He's excited about people coming into his city. Well, who goes in? Look at verse 3. He says, glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. What's happening here? These nations and cities that were these historic enemies of Israel are coming in to the city, and they're coming in through the gates of Zion, and God is excited about that. He's excited about the expansiveness of this gospel message and the nations receiving it. What's happening here is an Old Testament example of being born again. You see it? This one was born there, they say. So someone from Ethiopia comes into Jerusalem, and it's like they've been reborn as someone from the city. A Philistine comes in. Look at verse 5. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the people, this one was born there. So this Philistine, this historic enemy of Israel, comes into Zion and is said to be Zion-born. You see here, there's a universality to the gospel message. There's an expansiveness to the gospel message, but there is an exclusivity as well. The Philistine can't stay in their own land, in their own territory, and receive the spring of salvation that he talks about in the next verse. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. You have to come through the gates. Everyone is invited, but only those who come through the gates of Zion are saved, are deliverers, are worshipers of Yahweh. You cannot worship the Philistine gods and be a worshiper of Yahweh. There's a huge dividing line among all of humanity. It's not by class. It's not by political affiliation. It's not by ethnicity or favorite sports teams. There's a dividing line among all humanity created by the gospel. Everyone can be born again. In terms of being invited to be born again. But they must come to the springs of Yahweh. Now, everything I've said so far would be very controversial to say, just like in a public sphere, and you know, with people who may have some different thoughts on these things. But you say, well, nothing so far is all that controversial for Bethany Community Church. Let's keep going then. You see, the church is always in danger of muddling the gospel, particularly when it comes to this issue of exclusivity. There's this very helpful book by Ian Murray called Evangelicalism Divided. And the book is about tensions in the evangelical church kind of at the end of the 20th century. So it talks about evangelicalism from like 1950 to 2000, and then kind of some significant splits that took place in evangelicalism at the end of the 20th century. And I'm going to spend some minutes here. I'm going to go into a little bit of a longer application here than I might normally, because I think this is such an important point. Let me tell you a little bit about the book. Murray begins the book by talking about fundamentalism and fundamentalist Christianity. I'm not sure what your church background is. You know, if you're a part of a Baptist church, maybe, or a Bible church, or some of those churches, you might have experienced some of these things, or maybe your parents were, or grandparents, great-grandparents. But fundamentalist Christians were too rigid in their practice, and they were legalistic in their doctrines. So not only did you need to believe the gospel, but you needed to believe and to do all the other things that they believed that Christians were supposed to do culturally. And there was that old adage, I don't drink, dance, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do. That was fundamentalist Christianity. There were all these things you had to do in order to be confident of your salvation, essentially. So there were some things that they encouraged people to do that were probably helpful, but not the gospel, right? And the result of fundamentalist Christianity is that oftentimes they were adding to the gospel. And then out of that fundamentalist movement in the 20th century, you had this evangelical movement that took place. It was a reaction to fundamentalist Christianity. It says, okay, we want to be clear on the gospel. You don't have to do all these other things in order to be saved or to be confident in your salvation. Let's talk about what the gospel is. Let's focus on the gospel. And so evangelicalism kind of came out of that. And it was a very successful movement in many ways. Fundamentalists who wanted to live holy lives but also wanted to be clear on the gospel became part of this evangelical movement. And people who were part of liberal Protestant mainline churches said, boy, our church doesn't even teach the gospel anymore. We want to become part of this. And so they became part of this evangelical church movement. And there were some great things that happened because of it. But evangelicalism quickly ran into some problems. You see, if fundamentalism was too narrow, the question became very quickly, well, how broad should we go? We should call people brothers and sisters in Christ who have different understandings than we do, perhaps about baptism or about how to take communion or things like that. But how broad do we go? And what happened is that they went so broadly that they began partnering with groups that had different understandings of the gospel and calling each other brothers and sisters in Christ. They would do prayer meetings together or evangelistic crusades, and some of them were good, but some of them, the gospel got murky. The good motives were, hey, we want unity with true Christians. The bad motives were, hey, we want growth at any cost. And so there was division. Because other evangelicals said, hey, you're going too broad. We have to divide on the gospel. These other evangelicals looked at here at a passage like Romans 1 and says, okay, there's salvation to everyone, but it's everyone who believes. You have to believe the gospel. They looked at passages like Galatians chapter 1 where Paul is so incensed at the deterioration of the people there in Galatia and their understanding of the gospel that he can barely get past his introduction. He jumps into the issue. He says, I'm astonished in Galatians 1. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. And so these evangelicals said, look, guys, we can't get fuzzy on the gospel. We've got to keep the gospel pure. People have to understand you need to repent of sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. We can't add to that and we can't subtract to that. I said, many examples of this. So they said, for example, you know, as we do these evangelistic crusades, and some of these evangelistic crusades were being done with Roman Catholic friends. I said, look, we love Roman Catholics, right? But our Roman Catholic friends have a different understanding of the gospel in terms of what the church officially teaches. Do we believe that sacraments are necessary, like our Roman Catholic friends, that they add to or assist us in salvation in terms of being justified before God? We got to keep clear on that. Or with our liberal Protestant friends, we can't subtract to the gospel by having a different understanding of Christ and replacing Christ with someone who didn't rise from the dead. The result was this. Evangelical churches became more and more confused on what the gospel is. See, if these groups that they were partnering with were also teaching the true gospel, then the question was, well, what do you have to do to be saved? What does a person need to do to become a Christian? Murray, in this book, Evangelicalism Divided, he makes several observations at the end of this book that I think are very, surprisingly relevant today. For example, he said this. He says, a great deal of the confusion which has divided evangelicalism has been related to the question, who is a Christian? Who is a Christian? The desire to broaden the church led to people ignoring that fundamental question, and the effects have been terrible on the church, right? You have people growing up in churches that have great doctrinal statements, but have no understanding of how a person becomes a Christian, or a very muddied understanding. Whenever I was a youth pastor, I was interning this young lady, or I was interviewing a young lady to become an intern, and I asked her, she'd grown up at a Christian church, I said, well, how'd you become a Christian? She said, well, I was at an evangelistic crusade, and they said, if you want to become a Christian, raise your hand. And so I raised my hand and I became a Christian. The Bible nowhere says, if you want to become a Christian, raise your hand. Now, raising your hand can be a helpful response as you want to talk to someone about the gospel, but the gospel isn't raise your hand and become a Christian. The gospel is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, call upon him to be saved. Murray also writes this, the church cannot succeed in the same way in which political parties may succeed. So you can link hands with different faiths in a political endeavor and accomplish great things, but you can't do that in the church and keep the gospel clear. He writes, false teaching always brings the church into impotence and contempt. As we think about our present day, you know, I've been part of evangelical churches for almost 50 years, and the situation's changed, but the underlying danger stays the same. The church must be careful to understand that the gospel message is a message of exclusivity. We need to know that people attending a prayer meeting and calling themselves Christians doesn't make them Christians. And all of us need to think through how to deal with these things on our own, but you know, personally, whenever I've had to tell people, they say, hey, will you come do this prayer meeting with us? I said, well, look, I love you. I consider you a friend, but I don't think we believe the same things about the gospel. Here's what I believe about the gospel. I'm concerned that if I go to this event and we say we're praying together, that I'm going to be telling you that I think you're okay in terms of your understanding of the gospel, and I love you enough to tell you I don't think you are. I'm super popular in some places, right? My rule of thumb, look, I will participate in events when I think it will advance the gospel, and I avoid them when I think it will confuse them. And it's hard to sort all that out sometimes. We need to know this. You know, people attending a political rally and saying nice things about Jesus may not know Christ at all. Someone sent me some things about a recent kind of political rally, and there were some great people speaking at it, some solid believers, but there was also like a Hindu speaking at it and a Mormon and some Roman Catholic friends. And they were talking about, hey, this is a revival. I said, I think maybe the gospel will be presented by some of the people there, but that's not a sign of revival. I think there's danger in that. You say, wow, Daniel, you must be really fun at parties. Why are you such a Debbie Downer? Well, first of all, I'm great fun at parties. As long as they're done by 7:30. Look, I think we can, you know, so why don't you just celebrate that the political world is embracing Christians, for example? I think that's a fair question. I do rejoice when Christians can influence public policy, and I want good things to happen there. But at the same time, I want us to, okay, let's celebrate that where we can, but let's not get confused on the question of what does it mean to be a Christian? And so here are the implications, I think, as we think about this app, you know, how do we apply that the gospel is a message of exclusivity? Number one, joyfully partner with non-Christians in every area we can. Politics, business relationships, you know, those are great areas to partner with unbelievers, and it can give us great opportunities to share the gospel. So do that joyfully. Be some of the best friends that people who aren't believers have, right? But a second application here is, look, be as exclusive on the gospel as God is. Why am I so uptight? Because this isn't my message. I don't get to decide what the gospel is. God decides what the gospel is. God decides how a person is supposed to respond to him and worship him. And my job and your job is not to say, well, look, here's a person I like, and so I need to just tailor the gospel so it doesn't offend this person. Look, my job and your job is to say, look, here's the gospel. Here's God's good news for all people. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Third application here. Shake off your complacency. If what I'm saying is right, and again, just encourage you to think through things as Paul says them here. If what I'm saying is right, and we have to be clear on the gospel, and we can't add to the gospel, we can't say, okay, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then also do this, and then also do this, and then maybe you'll get saved. If that's not the gospel, and people in our lives believe that, the meanest thing we could do would be to leave them in their ignorance. But if God says, look, the gospel is turn from sin and your own self-righteousness and works-based salvation and simply trust in Jesus Christ, call out to me for salvation, be saved. The nicest thing, the most loving thing I can do is to say, look, this is what God says. And here's where I see it in Scripture. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, for deliverance to all of you who believe. So please, believe. Don't work. Don't believe in something less than Jesus. Call out to Jesus and be saved. That's the power of God. We have to get that message right. Number five, the gospel is a message of proclamation. He says, to the Jews first and also to the Greek, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Is he talking about the special place of the Jews or the fact that he would often maybe begin his missionary work in the synagogues as he proclaimed the gospel? I think both are true. I think he did believe that there was a special responsibility of the Jews to respond to the gospel. We're going to see that in Romans chapters 9 through 11. But this gospel message was a gospel that's proclaimed to Jews and to Greeks. Paul we'll quote the prophet Joel in Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And what's the problem? Well, he goes on in Romans chapter 10. He says in verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. They've not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Finally, number six, kind of summing this all up, the gospel is a message to believe. We'll expand on this as we go through the rest of verse 17, but there's a call to believe here. Not just agree with the gospel, not just know the gospel, but to trust in Jesus, to have an understanding of what Jesus did for you by dying on the cross for your sins, being raised from the dead. You know that's true. You believe that's true, but God calls you to trust in Christ, to believe on him, to trust in him for your salvation. My prayer is that grasping that will help us not rely on some other message or thing to save people. Think about the things we want to see God do. We want to see him transform worship. We want to see him reconcile people to himself. And it's possible that there are tools that we're using that are less than the gospel. And God has said, no, use the gospel. The gospel is a message for salvation. We are not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation, revealing that the righteousness of God is received by faith in Christ. Let me invite you to bow your heads with me. And to simply just talk with the Lord here for a moment about the gospel. Maybe you've never called upon the name of the Lord to be saved, and my encouragement to you would be to simply do that now. Recognizing, perhaps for the first time, that the gospel is a message of power, a message in which you can find deliverance and hope, eternal life. And maybe this morning you've trusted in Jesus, but there's a greater need to be bold in proclaiming that pure gospel message, faith alone in Christ alone for eternal life. Pray that the Lord would give you boldness. Heavenly Father, thank you for the power of the gospel. The gospel that has transformed our lives, turned us from idolaters, from those who were dead in trespasses and sin, and made us worshipers of you. We are not perfect people. We are not a perfect church. We don't need to maintain the purity of the gospel so that we're a better church than other churches. We need to maintain the purity of the gospel because we are a people in this church who are in desperate need of your grace and your salvation. Help us to cling to the hope that is ours, not through our works, not through anything we've done, not because we've apologized or asked for forgiveness in just the right perfect way, but because we've trusted in the perfect righteousness of your Son, Jesus. Help us to fully understand that. We pray in his name. Amen.